Good morning. Church, you were made for everlasting joy. You were made for everlasting joy. Yeah. And it is written in the DNA of every human being to seek their joy. And every human being does, to one extent or another. And it is not the seeking of your joy that is wrong. It is the source in which you seek it. There is only one everlasting source of joy. We are in Isaiah 9, chapter 9 this morning. I felt like we sang it with our opening song, O Come Emmanuel, as I'm looking at all the words that hymn is using and how it's pulled straight from the text. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 9, mainly in verses 1 through 7, but we're going to look back a little bit into chapter 8, and I'm going to do my best to give you a summation of what's happening as the people of Israel are reading this text that the prophet Isaiah had written to them. At this point in Israel's history, they had been divided into two kingdoms for close to 350 years. If you think back on the story of the people of God, from Adam and Eve to sin in the garden to God coming and appearing to Abraham, promising land, people, blessing. Those people coming through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Abraham. We preach through Exodus here. We saw that the people of Israel were in Egypt. They became slaves under the oppression of Egypt for how many years? 400. They were delivered through Moses. They were brought out into the wilderness. They were delivered into the promised land, not by Moses, but by Joshua, Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. At one point, Israel demanded a king. Yahweh said, "I'm your king." They said, "We want to be like the nations." They chose Saul. Saul was removed. David put in his place as the king after God's own heart. God made a covenant, a promise to David that his heir would reign on the throne of David for eternity. For eternity. David has one heir that sits on the throne. His name is Solomon. And Solomon, in his great wisdom, still did not obey the Lord, took for himself hundreds of wives, the very thing Yahweh said not to do. Do not take foreign wives. Why? They bring in their gods, their idols. Solomon passes. They fight over the throne. Judah has, Solomon's son is put forth, and then the northern kingdoms, they divide. And this is, you'll understand why this is important in just a minute here. But the nation of Israel, these 12 tribes of Israel, are now divided at this point. There's 10 tribes from the north who feel like they're not well cared for, they're overtaxed. There's 2 tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. They have rival kings, and then so they separate, and they become 2 different kingdoms for God's people who should be one people. Why is that important? As you thumb through the book of Kings and Chronicles, you see continued disobedience and idolatry of the people of Israel, God's people, whoring after, that's the word the scripture uses, whoring after foreign gods, rejecting the living God. And this is true both for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, both for the kings of Judah and the kings of whoever the northern kingdom kings were from. And then they turn on each other. Where we're at in our text, by the time we get to Isaiah 7, 8, 9, actually just Isaiah 1, we see the northern kingdom come into alignment with Syria. Again, something Yahweh said not to do. Do not yoke yourself. Do not strike hands with foreign nations. Trust me as your protector. Trust me as your provider. But they strike hands with Syria and they come against Judah. So now, the people of Israel are warring against one another. And there's idolatry and distrust throughout both kingdoms. And through the prophet Isaiah, who is a prophet of the southern kingdom belonging to Judah, God speaks. And he speaks not just to the southern kingdom, but he speaks to the northern kingdoms as well. And he even speaks to the king, if you look at chapter 7, King Ahaz of the southern kingdom, that this military coup that's about to happen with the northern kingdom, with Syria, will not stand. And you begin to see these drippings of signs that God is going to do something miraculous. He gives Ahaz the sign of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Even though Ahaz, believe it or not, refuses to ask God for a sign. He gives him the sign, God with us. And then Isaiah prophesies in chapter 8 that this Assyrian army, this Assyrian invasion, he is using this to judge the northern kingdom. God is raising up Assyria to judge Syria and the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, for their disobedience, for their idolatry. It keeps coming up in the book of Isaiah. And for their rebellion against Yahweh. For he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And yet Judah is not innocent. Judah, their kings are just as guilty, with the exception of maybe 4 or 5 kings in 300 years of disobedience. 300 years. So we come to the text in chapter 9, and the situation is really this. It's gloomy. It's tumultuous for all the people of Israel, because these foreign nations are being raised up and they are pressing in on Israel, on the people of Judah, on both sides. They have been for a while. The northern kingdom has already given way. They're already paying tribute. They're already in league with Syria, and they're about to be conquered by Assyria. There's a difference. Syria and Assyria. And then comes Babylon. He's basically saying, your country is going to be torn apart, ravaged with war. That's gloom. And then, in the midst of that, which, by the way, that was all the judgment of Yahweh. That is God's judgment upon God's people for their idolatry. And in the midst of it, he promises something miraculous. Would you open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9? Would you stand with me? We're going to read Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And we're going to look at the passage under the following headings: gloom to glory, joy through deliverance, deliverance through a son, and lastly, everlasting joy before him. Here is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his oppressor, and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray by your great mercy that you would speak by your Spirit through your word, through me. Lord, that you would reveal to us the source of our everlasting joy. That our joy is not dependent on our circumstance, O God. But our joy is rooted in the person of Jesus, the Son. May this be so. Amen. You may be seated. It's one of those mornings. Maybe I should have kept that other box of tissue. Here we go. Buckle up. Let's look at verses 1. Just verse 1. From gloom to glory. From gloom to glory. But there will be no gloom for her. So you need to begin asking the questions. What gloom is he talking about? Who is her? Who was in anguish? See the tense. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So here's what we're looking at. The land, he's personifying the land as the she. But land and people are always they're closely connected together. The land is connected to the people who live in that land. Zebulun and Naphtali, they are the two northernmost territories, which were tribes of Israel. Zebulun and Naphtali, they were sons of Jacob, Israel. Why is that important? Well, as it turns out, these two tribes were the first to fall to Syria. So if you were to point fingers, if you're a blame shifter, blame passer, they would be the ones you'd point at. They started it. Have you ever said that to your parents? So what is the gloom he's talking about? Like, what anguish is he talking about? Well, if you're going to read, if you were to look just back, we always want to see the passage in context. If you were to look back and read 8:11 through 22, you would find that Yahweh was bringing all of Israel, all 12 tribes, into judgment. For neither Israel nor Judah, as a whole, feared the Lord. They sought necromancers. What are necromancers? Or fortune tellers, right? People who we would say are leaning into the demonic. They sought necromancers, fortune tellers, foreign gods over Yahweh. They sought, in fact, what the word says is, why are you seeking to hear from the dead over the living? I am the living God. Why are you seeking to communicate with the dead? And what you see is Yahweh is a sanctuary for those who trust him. He's a place of holy worship. He's a refuge for those who trust him. But he's a stone of offense and stumbling for those who do not. And all of Israel, both in Jerusalem and Judah, the southern tribe, and all of Israel, people from all tribes will be those who stumble and will be those who run to him for refuge. But the judgment, we see the judgment in verse 21, 8:21. This is the gloom he's talking about. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now let's just put this in context. What's about to happen? The people of Israel are about to be judged by God through a foreign army. What happens when a foreign nation comes and takes possession of your land? You're enslaved. You don't have the resources that you had. You're distressed. You're hungry. I mean, how easy is it for us to go get food? We just hop in the car and go down to Fred Meyer. Or if you're really lazy, you go to Taco Bell or Chick-fil-A, right? Not today. You know, sometimes I love it when people talk, and sometimes it's like, oh man, Lord, what did I do? When you're in a war-torn country and you are the subjugated, you do not have the resources to make life easy. You do not have comfort. Your comfort is taken from you. And what happens, church, what happens when our comfort is ripped from us? What do we do? What does our flesh want to do? Why, God? Why? Look what they're doing. They will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. You did this to me. And turn their faces upward. And then they will look to the earth. Here, to the things of the earth. And behold, distress, darkness, gloom, anguish. That darkness is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of no light. The gloom of anguish. We know what that word means, like angst. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. And that's a context. That's a context of 9, of what we just read. It's so, do you see how contrasting it is? It's stark. And yet we also see in chapter 8 that it's not as if all the nation on both sides, northern and southern, were unfaithful. There were people in Judah and in the northern kingdoms that were faithful. This is why we read 8 verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. This is what we do, church. I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Not of Judah, of Jacob. All 12. And I will hope in him, even in the midst of gloom and darkness, I will hope in him. I don't have time to get into this, verse 18, but it's fascinating if you want to study it. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord, whom Yahweh has given me, are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord, from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. Chapter 7. He gives Ahaz a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. His name will be called Emmanuel. Chapter, in later chapters, he uses that name, Emmanuel, God with us, as he talks to the people of Israel. He now calls the people of Israel, who are war-torn, receiving the judgment of God, as Emmanuel. Why even bring that up? Because all the people of the land, even the faithful, experience the consequence of living among a sinful people. All the people of God. We experience the consequence of living among a sinful people. Darkness and gloom. Judgment came upon the land for the idolatry of the people. We live I mean, don't you experience the consequence of other people's actions? You do. Same is true. You see, church, sometimes the situation we live in is because of our sin, and sometimes it's because of the sin of others. And that doesn't mean we're innocent. That's why we practice confession and assurance every week. We confess that before God, we are sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. But here's what's beautiful about this. God preserves his remnant. In all situations, God preserves his remnant. Isaiah chapter 1, it reads, if God had not left us survivors, if he had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We, the people of God, would have been like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and been destroyed, both in their actions and the perverseness of their life and the judgment that would come upon them. He is faithful to preserve, to keep you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the throne of God, if he had not preserved a remnant. The mercy of God is so astounding upon sinners like us. So as we look and we go into 9, we recall verse 8, 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face. I will hope in him. Why? Because he is a God who is wonderfully just and he's wonderfully merciful. The land that received judgment, even the land that might be most responsible, Zebulun, Naphtali, the land he brought into contempt. Contempt means to despise. That same land in latter time he has made glorious. What land is this? It's the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. What land might that be, church? What sea might that be? The Sea of Galilee. Have we read anything about the Sea of Galilee? And it's not just that it's the Sea of Galilee. Then he adds, Galilee of the nations. That's the Gentiles. So here, he's sprinkling in. It's not just the northern kingdom that's receiving the judgment or the southern kingdom that's receiving the judgment. And it's not just the northern and southern kingdom that's receiving mercy and this light that's coming. It is the nations. That's just fascinating. Because the people of the northern tribes, they formed an allegiance with the Gentile nations. What do you do when your comforts are threatened? Well, you look at your resources, right? What can I do? Who can I align myself with for safety, for comfort? That's what they did. They aligned themselves with Gentile nations. That's how the northern tribes sought their safety. They were believing in the power of Syria, the power of their idols, because, look, there's no such thing as an atheistic nation. Especially in biblical times. If your nation won a victory over another nation, that was your God having victory over that God. They were believing in, trusting in the idols of Syria to protect and keep them. And yet what's happening? God judged them for it. Gloom and anguish came. That's a sign of divine judgment. Darkness is this death. But Yahweh promised to turn that gloom to glory. How? Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. If we were to read this text today, as they would have read it, it would be ambiguous at this point. All they would know is that in the latter time, gloom would be changed to glory. People would be, presumably these people are God's people, though they were in Galilee. So some Gentiles also might have seen this great light. Light is the lifting up of that judgment, and it's representative of the knowledge of God, right? In your light do we see light. But the way this is said, this phrase resembles that of creation. Light has shone. Light has shone. And God said, let there be light. To be in judgment and then see light, to have light shone on them, it means it happens to them. It is not something they would do or precipitate, but something that would be done to them. Now, we are 2,000 years later. We're not reading in a vacuum. If you've attended Hope Fellowship at all, you know that every passage in the Bible points to Jesus. So do we see a New Testament passage that points here and specifically points to the person of Jesus? Yes, we do. If you want to keep your thumb in Isaiah and then turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 12 through 17. Jesus, as Matthew records, had just come out of the temptation of 40 days in the wilderness. And then we read this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. What sea? Sea of Galilee. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of shadow and death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Listen, this is part of that passage. Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Who is this light? Who is the one who lifts the judgment of God from people who aptly deserve it? Church, you aptly deserve, you greatly deserve the judgment of God, right? But who lifts that judgment? Who lifts that darkness? Jesus. He is the one who brings us from gloom to glory. And it's not just gloom to glory, it is joy. He brings us into his joy. Through deliverance, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, told his disciples, "These words I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." What was he telling them? "I'm about to go die for you. I'm about to go take the punishment for the sins of the world that you may be forgiven and know God. That you may be with me where I am," John 17, "to see my glory." Let's look at verse 3. Notice the shift in voice. Verse 1 and 2, it seems he's talking to the people. Verse 3, listen. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Who is that you? Who are you, you? You see, the context tells us that they're rejoicing in what they saw in verses 1 and 2. What did they see in verses 1 and 2? It's a great light. This light that shines, this light that comes into the darkness of the land and shines upon them. Who is that light? Matthew tells us, right? It was Jesus, the same one who said, I am the light of the world, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. What was in the land? Darkness and gloom. And he's saying, I am the light that has come. That darkness is death. He says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, John 8, 12. There's this contrast of darkness and light, when that light is a person through whom verse 3 and the following happen. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Who has multiplied the nation? Jesus has multiplied the nation. What kind of multiplication is he talking about? The word actually, it can mean not just multiply, like have babies, which is great. We love babies. Have babies. Have more. I love it. But it also can mean adding to. You've added to the nation. To increase by combining. You see, in the time of the writing, they would have read this as Israel and Judah rejoining. And that's a right reading. But that's not the extent of it. We need to understand just how miraculous, I don't know, you wouldn't have expected living in that day for the northern and southern kingdoms to rejoin. You would not expect it. It'd be like if Texas seceded from the Union. They're doing their own thing. Thought that was at least a little funny. I guess it's not. He's saying, you have increased its joy. I want to press into this. Joy is an emotion, but it's deeper than that. It's richer than that. There's happiness, right? Happiness, just it seems like it's a little more circumstantial. Joy is deep and rich. Biblical joy is deep and rich. But it is affect. Where do you seek your joy? Where do you look for your joy? I mean, it's the same place as you really look for your pleasure. It's really what it is. That's how you're wired. I would even say God knows that's how you're wired. He wired you that way. He made you that way. And it's no accident that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not a coconut. Man, not today. Let's keep going. When you take joy or pleasure in something, what do? You magnify its worth. When I take joy in my wife, I am magnifying my wife. I'm not adding to her worth. I am observing, seeing, beholding, rejoicing in, extolling her worth. Why? Because it gives me joy. It gives me pleasure. When you take pleasure in something, you magnify. This is why God is for your joy. He is for your joy because you're actually commanded, delight yourself in the Lord. David says, Psalm 16:11, you have given me more joy than their wine and grain abound. In your presence is fullness of joy. So here we are. And in this contrast of darkness and light, and this nations are about to go into, they're not there yet, they're about to go into this time of judgment. And Yahweh is promising them joy. And then he says, joy how? What kind of joy? It's increased joy. It's like great joy. Rejoicing where? Look at this. They rejoice where? Before you, before him, before God. Where would God, if he was located in that time, be located? Jerusalem. The northern kingdom people are going to go rejoice before God in Jerusalem? Well, hang on a second. He is made what? By the sea. A light has shone. By the sea, who are they going to rejoice before? They're going to rejoice before Christ. They're going to rejoice before the Son of God, as with joy at the harvest. You know what happens at the harvest? All the food is brought in and we just feast. That's what happens at a harvest party. The wine, the grain, joy. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. That's language of war, of victory. We've had victory now over our enemies. When they divide the spoil from the enemy, the people of Israel are about to be judged for their idolatry, and Judah will be sent into exile, and so are the northern kingdoms. They're going to be subdued, and this picture is this military defeat, taking spoil. How's that going to happen? Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the yoke, think of like an ox, right? They yoke oxes together, they work. That's labor, oppression. The staff for his shoulder, the staff is for work. The rod of his oppressor, that's whoop, whoop, that which to beat. You have broken. You've broken. As on the day of Midian. Okay, what does it mean to break? We know that, right? What does it mean on the day of Midian? Recall, real quick, the day of Midian, God through Gideon is going to deliver the people of Israel against Midian. Midian is oppressing the people of Israel, and we have 32,000 troops. And God says, that's too much. And he whittles it all the way down to 300. It is an absolute miracle that 300 men subdue the whole army of Midian because God did it, not the men. He is going to break the rod of his oppressor. He's going to break the staff for his shoulder. He's going to break the yoke of his burden in such a miraculous way that only God could do it. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for fire. What does that mean? All your war garments burned. We don't need them anymore. The robes of war are burned. That which you're about to experience will no longer be present. From gloom to glory, from darkness to light, from judgment in captivity to a promise of the nation multiplied and joy increased. How? Right, how is this going to happen? Now the text becomes clear. Look at verse 6. It starts off with the word for. This is the reason. Everything before it is going to happen. For to us a child is born. For to us To who? To us. Northern and southern kingdom. To us. Think about it like siblings that like are fighting and are death, like they just, they're at it. Like deathly. And he's going to bring peace and joy. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder. The work of the government is on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Why is it important that we understand that those are his names? Kings either were given names or they gave themselves a name in order to represent how they wanted to be known, how they wanted to rule. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That wonderful is a sense of divine wisdom. Wonderful meaning miraculous. He has miraculous wisdom. This king will know things that no other human being could possibly know. He is a mighty God. He will have great power, power as God himself. Power as God himself. Everlasting Father. He wants to be known as a father and how he rules his people, and that his rule would be forever, everlasting. Father, not subjugating master. Is he our master? Absolutely. But he's going to be known as Father, who loves his children forever. Prince of Peace, this prince, this royal attendant that's in charge, and his work would bring peace. He is in charge. He is actually attending to the work. You see, as I look at these titles, I can't help but think of what we say when we talk about faith. Faith believes in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of God. Faith trusts in the wisdom, the power, and the promises of God. Wisdom, Wonderful Counselor. Power, Mighty God. Promises, fatherly reign for eternity with peace. Like, this is the king we put our faith in. We believe in his wisdom, his power, and his promises. And look at the promises of verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His rule extends, increases as the cosmos is being stretched out. We're still finding stars. He reigns over those stars. His government, his reign increases, is ever increasing, and there will be no end, for he is eternal. And on the throne of David, oh, here we go. The scepter returns to Judah, because that is how God said it would be. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it, there will be no competitor to the Son of God who reigns. And he will uphold it with justice and righteousness. Why did the people of the northern kingdom rebel? Because they weren't being ruled well. It was not with justice and righteousness. And he will establish this reign forevermore. From this time forth, from whenever this light comes from this time forth forevermore. And here is how we know this is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is not dependent, praise God, upon you or me. We don't have to bring back the king. He comes in his time, his way. What do we do? We do what 8:17 said. We wait faithfully as we hope in him. Church, you were made for everlasting joy. But there is only one thing or person, he's a person, he's actually three persons, that reigns, that exists everlasting. And that is God himself. And so, why do we have anxiety? Why do we worry? What are the things that we're pursuing our joy in that will not deliver? Throughout the book of Isaiah, you see God bringing judgment upon his people because he loves them. He brings judgment upon their idolatry to call them to himself. It's a call to repent. To repent. That is why we read in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom that we just read about in Isaiah is at hand, for the king is here. And I just want to dig for just a moment. Would you with me think about the things that bring you comfort? There's a really easy way to figure them out. What are the things that bring you distress? What are the things that draw you to distress? It very well could be the lack of those things, or those are the things where you're setting your hope. What do you do when things are uncomfortable? What do you do when life is uncomfortable? What do you turn to? Do you pick up your phone? You check the stocks. You check your bank account. You look for a different job. Is it relationship? Is it if I don't have this? Those are gifts. Those are good things from God, most of them. Maybe all of them. But we can take a gift of God and we can make it God. We in the church are more prone to taking the gifts of God and crafting them as idols. Chris had just a great analogy yesterday. He was talking about the Word of God, and the Word of God so easily digs up these stones, and we just think they're stones. And no, actually, they're perfectly crafted idols in our heart that we worship. They won't bring you joy. Not the joy that lasts. Not the joy that's everlasting. And what they will do is they will take your joy as it takes your attention from the person and the work of Jesus. He is our King. He is the one who has shown the light of the gospel in your heart to remove the darkness, the gloom, the judgment of the sin that is ours. And instead, he gives us everlasting joy in eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness, Lord, your goodness to us, your mercy to us, your kindness to us. Lord, I thank you that you call sinners to repentance. You call the lost to be found in you. And you are the shepherd who goes and seeks out your sheep. You know your sheep. You call them by name. They come to you. We follow you, O Lord, because in you we have found life and life eternal. Father, may it be so that the hearts of those who are here would be enlivened to rejoice eternally in the person and work of your Son. Amen.